Wow, that was wonderful worship this morning. We are beginning a new series today. Who is this Jesus? For 2,000 years, that question has been asked. Who is this Jesus? And I think that C.S. Lewis said it best when he said that either Jesus Christ is who he said he was, or he's a liar. If Jesus is not who he said he was, he's a lunatic. But if he is who he says he was, that means that he is Lord, and anything less than making him Lord of our life is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, you have to come to him to find out, and that's what the book of John is all about. Paul, lead us to the throne of grace this morning.
Father, as we come before you, first of all, I want to say thank you. Thank you that you inspired John to write this book. Thank you that it's about your Son, God who became man. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move in our hearts this morning, that you would have the freedom to open our eyes to the reality that Christ is God Almighty, but Christ was also fully human. Thank you that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the Savior of mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Paul got up here, and some of you were nervous that he might sing. I know. I love his heart. I love to hear him pray. I get to pray with him often, and I love to hear his heart when he prays. The Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John as we begin. His brother James was dead. Peter, the leading apostle to the Jewish world, was dead, as was Paul, the leading apostle to the Gentile world. Thomas, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, all of the apostles were dead. All except one. Because there in that city of Ephesus lived a lonely old man whose name was John. There had to have been many profound memories lingering in John's mind because he was a human cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for 3.5 years, his very best friend here on earth. No one knew Jesus as did John. And when we come to John's gospel, even a cursory reading reveals that it's different from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke. Different. When we come to John's gospel, we don't see any genealogy. There's no birth, boyhood, or baptism of the Lord. There's no temptation of Christ. There's no parables. And the gospel of John, in fact, 90% of the material in John cannot be found in the other gospels. His dialogue with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, can only be found in John's gospel. John is the only one of the gospel writers to give us a brief, succinct, and concise reason why he wrote the book. In chapter 20 and verse 31, he wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John lets us know that his purpose is twofold. First of all, it's apologetic. He says, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And secondly, it's evangelistic, believing that you will have life through him. John is writing to prove that Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He is God in a human body. When you come to John's gospel, John is like a lawyer who's in a courtroom and he's thundering away at the doctrine. of the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? John says he's more than just a man. He's the Son of God. He is God in a human body. And as that lawyer, John proves it for us. And the first way he proves it for us is that he gives us seven signs, proving that Jesus was more than just a man. In chapter 2, he turned the water into wine. Chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. Over in chapter 5, he healed the paralytic man. In chapter 6, he walked on water. Also in chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. In chapter 9, he restores sight to the blind man. And then in 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs that John uses to prove that Jesus was more than just a man. But as that lawyer, John not only uses those seven signs, he uses seven sayings. Jesus said in chapter 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, verse 7, he said, "I am the door of the sheep." In chapter 10, verse 14, he said, "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, verse 25, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way of the truth and the life." And chapter 15 and verse 1, he said, "I am the true vine." Seven signs proving that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. Seven sayings proving that Jesus was more than just a man. But John also, as a liar, is going to bring out seven witnesses. Seven saints proving that Jesus was more than just a man. The first one is John the Baptist. Remember in chapter 6 chapter 1 and verse 34, John said, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Witness number two is Nathanael, who said in chapter 1 and verse 49, "You are the Son of God." Witness number three is Peter. Peter said, chapter 6 and verse 69, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Witness number four is Martha. She said in chapter 11, verse 27, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Witness number five is Thomas. Remember in chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Witness number six is John himself, who said in that verse we read a few minutes ago that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, chapter 20 and verse 31. Witness number seven is the Lord Jesus himself, who said in chapter 10 and verse 36, "I am the Son of God." Folks, when we come to the book of John, it can be compared to a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. It's profound. It's profundity wrapped in simplicity. The first 18 verses that we cover give us the keynote. They're the prologue, and they're poetic. They say that they were used as an early Christian hymn. And with striking intimacy, in chapter 1 and verse 1, John gives us the indisputable fact that he is eternal. The Son of God is eternal. He's saying that our infinite, eternal God stepped down a stairway of stars, became an embryo in the womb of a lowly virgin. Who is this Jesus? John says Jesus is more than just a man. He is God in the flesh. So these first five verses give us this amazing, succinct expression of the supremacy of the Savior. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is the supremacy of his person. The supremacy of his person. Notice that John begins with, "In the beginning." It's a good place to begin, "in the beginning." That precludes any idea that he had a start. The "was" in that phrase is perfect tense. And in the Greek, you could literally read it this way: "In the beginning was continuing the Word." In other words, he never had a start. It takes us to a mode of existence that transcends time. And you could say that Jesus always wasing. I know that's real bad grammar, but it's great theology. You see, if this gives you a headache trying to understand it, that's when you got it. That's when you have it. Because this verse takes you back to a place where your mind disappears and where time disappears and your thoughts just collapse in exhaustion. You try to understand it and you lose your mind. You try and deny it, you lose your soul. I'm talking about the supremacy of the Savior, the supremacy of his person. And John in this verse describes in three ways that supremacy. And the first thing is he says that Jesus is eternally God. He says the Word became, the Logos was in the beginning. He is eternally God. And then the second thing he says is that he is equally God when he says that the Word was with God. He was equally God. And you could literally read that again because it's in perfect tense that he was continually with God. It means that in the beginning, Jesus was face to face with the Father. And the picture is this: two beings having intimate discourse with one another, face to face communion. An intimate conversation. It's the same terminology that we've seen over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, we have an advocate face to face with the Father. Now think about that, folks. Just wrap your head around that for a minute. The supremacy of our Savior, face to face with the Father, and yet down in verse 14 it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. Can you imagine that he left that face-to-face communion with God the Father? He stepped down that stairway of stars. Paul said it this way over in Philippians chapter 2. He said, Jesus looked at his equality with God and as something that he didn't selfishly or tenaciously hang on to. He emptied himself. He emptied his glory. He humbled himself in the form of a servant, and he went to the cross. Think about it. The one who was face to face with the God of all there is left that glory, humbled himself to the level of the cross. We used to sing a song when I was in the group. He came down to my level because I couldn't get up to his. The magnitude of what he left behind is indescribable. Even if he would have climbed to the highest pinnacle of success that our world could offer, he could never, ever even come close to the splendor of heaven. Charles Wesley said it this way in a song that we sang earlier this morning. He left the Father's throne above, so free and so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Jesus Christ literally moved from face-to-face communion with the Father all the way down to a cruel death on the cross. He went from majesty down to misery. He went from glory down to grief, from victory to violence. And he went from a coronation to a cross. The Savior now on a cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. Jesus Christ is supreme in his person. He's eternally God. He's equally God. But John goes on to say that he's essentially God. Look at that last phrase in that verse. And the Word was God. That's where he hits a high note. That's where he takes it up an octave. And And the Word was God, because those five little words give us a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have said it better. The Word was God. Now, there are some that misinterpret this, and they try to tell us that Jesus was inferior to God, that he was a God, because there isn't a definite article in that verse. But John is a monotheistic Jew, and a monotheistic Jew would never, ever say such a thing. And there are a lot of places in the New Testament missing a definite article, and each case, it's very specific, and it's very specific here as well. And the Word was God. The Word literally took on human flesh and dwelt among us. So you see, folks, John wants us to read everything beyond this verse in light of what he says in this first sentence. In the beginning was continually the Word, and the Word was continually with God, and the Word was continually God. Let me tell you, folks, when any child of God gets that into their onion, when you get that into your heart, you'll worship him like never before. When you really, really understand how supreme he is, that he is supreme in his person, equally God, eternally God, and essentially God, you'll worship him like never before. Who is this Jesus? Listen to this. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God. That word image is the same word we get the word icon from. Now listen to me. Jesus is the icon of the Father. If you have a computer with an icon of Internet Explorer, if you click on that icon, everything the interweb has to offer is made available to you. Okay, you got that? Now listen to this. If you touch Jesus Christ, everything God the Father has is available to you. He is the icon of the Father. Man alive, I don't know how you can stay quiet. I don't know how you can sit still. John presents Jesus Christ as more than just a man. He is God in a human body. And you need to understand that we don't see that in the Gospels, because the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, present more of the humiliation of Christ. To really see that glorification, we have to go to the book of Revelation. In the Gospels, his enemies are applauding. You get to Revelation, his enemies are appealing. In the Gospels, he comes to convict. In Revelation, he comes to condemn. In the Gospels, we see him in misery. In Revelation, we see him in majesty. In the Gospel, he takes on thorns. In Revelation, he gets a throne. In the Gospels, he's on a cross. In Revelation, he gets a crown. In the Gospels, he's viewed as a criminal. In the book of Revelation, he is a conqueror. In the Gospels, he receives guilt and grief. In Revelation, he receives glory, the supremacy of his person. Can I suggest to you also, folks, that he is supreme in his power? Look at verse 3. This verse tells us some things about Jesus Christ. And the first thing is this: Jesus Christ is the maker of creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, one of the feature writing styles of John is that he'll make a proposition and then he'll turn around and he'll come back at it in a negative term. And he'll say it positively and then he'll say it negatively. All things were made through him, positively, and without him nothing was made that was made, negatively. And what he does is to emphasize that on the second go-round. And you could say it this way: all things were made by him, and without him, not a single thing was made that was made. And of course, what he's saying is that he is the creator. It all comes from him, everything. And this verse gives us a clear picture that he is the creator. It refutes the hypotheses of evolution. All things were made through him. Evolution makes our world to be the result of some blind random chance, like a lottery draw or something. I'd rather go with what the Bible says, wouldn't you? All things were made through him. He is the supreme maker of creation. Think about this now. Our universe is so vast, we measure it in light years. We have stars that are billions and billions of light years away, and yet all things were made by him. Who is this Jesus? The stars are innumerable. Some are so vast that they're 1,000 times bigger than the sun. And yet over in Genesis, it's dismissed with 5 words, and he made the stars also. 5 words. And you know why? It's because he's not about stars. He's about souls. He's about you and I. That's not a bad spot for an amen there, folks. Just if you're still with me, let me know. You look down sometimes. I think you're looking at your Bible. I hope you're looking at your Bible. But let me ask you something. This is a real good place to pay attention. If the God of all there is could create this universe, if he could design it in perfect order, design it with perfect unity and symmetry, could he not arrange your life? Wow. Who is this Jesus? He has the power to handle every detail in your life. He knows exactly what to do with your life. He knows exactly what to do with my life. I recently read a story about Henry Ford. I'm a history buff. I love history. In this account, Henry Ford was having real problems with an engine. And so he called for a guy by the name of Charles Steinmetz. They say that Charles Steinmetz was brilliant, that he could build an engine in his head. Steinmetz came and he took a screwdriver and he adjusted a few things, adjusted a few screws and fixed the problem. A couple of days later, he sent Mr. Ford a bill for $10,000. Mr. Ford wrote him back and he said, are you kidding me? Well, he didn't say that, but he wrote him back and he said, I don't understand. Why are you charging me $10,000? Steinmetz wrote him back and he said, let me itemize it for you. Adjusting a few screws, $10. Knowing which screws to adjust, $9,990. May I suggest, folks, that our Lord knows what screws to adjust. Not that you have any screws loose, but he knows when we need to be refreshed. He knows. And you can bring all your burdens to the Lord, because that supreme Savior I'm talking about can carry the weight of the world on his shoulders. He is the maker of creation. But John also says that he's the master of creation. He says, without him, nothing was made that was made. I love what it says over in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. This is good stuff, okay? So pay attention. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. That literally means that all things are held together by him. All things, because it's perfect tense again, all things continue to be held together by him. You want to know why this world doesn't fall apart? Because he is the very energy of the universe. He is the glue to the galaxies. Jesus Christ holds it all together. Take our Earth. It travels in its own orbit. It travels around the sun. It also bounces off. Oh boy, I'm going to end up right down there with you folks pretty soon. It's hard for me to stand still, but I'm containing myself. It travels in its own orbit. It travels around the sun, and it's deflected off other planets. And yet in 100 years, it doesn't lose 1/100th of a second. You know why? Because he holds it all together. Again, I don't know how you're sitting still. I'm here to tell you, folks, it doesn't matter what you are facing. It doesn't matter what difficulty, medically, financially. It doesn't matter. He has the ability to take the burdens of your life because he is in control. He is in control. Folks, this supreme Savior can take the discords of your life and turn it into a symphony of harmony. He can change your life from the inside out. If you're here today and you're burdened, if you're here today and you're hurting, if you're here today and you're lonely, may I present Jesus Christ. He is our supreme Savior. Who is this Jesus? He is supreme in his person. He is supreme in his power. But very quickly, I want you to know that he is supreme in his purpose. Now, let's answer the question, why? Why? Why would the one who is equally God and essentially God, who is eternally God, the maker of the universe, the master of the universe, why would the one who is all of that and who has all of that, why would he empty himself and become part of this creation? John gives us two reasons in verse 4 and 5. First of all, he brings life to deadness. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, what great musical composers do is they'll introduce a theme and then they'll circle around again and they'll expand on the theme through the rest of the work. That's what John does. He introduces two words here that become the pillars of his gospel, life and light. And these two words are continually on his heart. In him was life. And what this means is this: he is the strength of earthly life. He is the secret of effective life, and he is the source of eternal life. Someone said that there are three things that we need in this life. We need a self that's fit to live with. We need a faith that's fit to live by. And we need a purpose that's fit to live for. There is only one that can give you all three. His name is Jesus. He said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Over in 1 John 5 and 12, he says, "He who has the Son of life, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's just that simple. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. It's like the little boy who went out to the chicken coop with his dad to get a chicken for supper. And the dad grabbed the chicken, put it on the block, cut its head off, and the chicken took off and it's running all around. The little boy said, "Look, Daddy, he's dead, but he just don't know it yet." Maybe there's someone here that's dead and you just don't know it yet. I've come to offer life, life. And that's the first part of his purpose. He brings life to deadness, but he also brings light to darkness. He brings light to darkness. It means that light cannot be distinguished that he brings. You see, Jesus is the light that put chaos to flight. When he spoke the world into existence, he said, "Let there be light." And in that moment, the darkness disappeared that was all over the earth. It was put in its place. If we go into a room with a candle, it dispels the darkness. A little wee candle, and a little wee candle can do about that. What about Jesus? Remember what he said in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." If you're here today and you're walking in darkness, I come bringing light. Our supreme Savior is the light of the world. The devil tried his best to distinguish that light. And on Calvary, he thought he had it done. And for a brief time, the light went out. But then early Sunday morning, that light began to shine in indescribable brilliance. He is our supreme Savior. He is supreme in his person. He is supreme in his power. He is supreme in his purpose. Do you know him? Do you know him today? Who is this Jesus? I see him in first. I'm going to close with this. But listen to this. This is the application part. This is what you get to tuck up under your arm and leave here today and face the rest of the day, the rest of the week, and the rest of your life with. Okay? It's very simple. Listen. Doesn't matter what you're facing. Who is this Jesus? In 1 John, he's my supreme advocate. I see him in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 as the author of my salvation. In Revelation 1 and 8, Jesus is the same. He is almighty. In Revelation 3:14, he is the amen. In Revelation 21 and 6, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, he's the anchor of my soul. In Hebrews 12 and 2, he is the author and finisher of our faith. In Colossians 3:11, he is the all and all. In Daniel 7 and 9, he is the Ancient of Days. Isaiah 53 and 1, he's the arm of the Lord. Matthew 3 and 29, he is the beloved Son. Jeremiah 8 and 22, he's the balm of Gilead. In Revelation 22 and 16, he's a bright and morning star. Titus 2 and verse 13, he is our blessed hope. 1 Peter 2:25, he is the bishop of our souls. 1 Peter 5 and 4, he is the shepherd of our souls. Hebrews 2 and 10, he is the captain of my salvation. Isaiah 9 and 6, he is a wonderful counselor. Isaiah 28 and 6, he is a cornerstone. John 14 and 8, he is my comforter. Isaiah 28 and 5, he is a crown of glory. Luke 1 and 78 says that he is a day spring from on high. Romans 11, 36 says he is a wonderful deliverer. Who is this Jesus? In Matthew 1 and 23, he's Emmanuel, God with us. In 1 John 5 and 20, he's everlasting life. In Isaiah 9 and 6, he's the everlasting Father. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, he is free from everlasting to everlasting. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In Luke 7 and 34, he is a friend of sinners. In Isaiah 28, he is my crown of hope. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, he is the King of glory. Do you think you can face whatever today brings to you? Over in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's a high priest. In Numbers, he's a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In Joshua, he's the captain of my salvation. In Ruth, he's my kinsman redeemer. And you get all the way to Revelation, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who is this Jesus? Do you know him? The group is going to come, and we're going to close with a closing number. But I want you to know that if you don't know him, I would ask that you do not leave here today without being introduced to him. I can hardly describe him to you, but I can introduce you to him. We're going to be down at the front, and whatever you're facing, difficulty that you're facing, he is the answer. Amen.